Our Father, your word is perfect, certain, and pure, converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. Would you make your word of grace sweet to our souls by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, the Word made flesh. Amen. Well, Psalm 23 is, of course, one of the most beloved and well-known psalms for good reason. It is a psalm of confidence and a psalm of comfort. And it especially points us sweetly to Jesus as our good shepherd who leads us all the way home out of this world of strife into the Lord's house forevermore. And Jesus is also our gracious host at his gospel feast in the Father's house. Now, as is true with many of the Psalms, this is David's Psalm. And every Psalm is Christ's Psalm. And this is our Psalm as God's people as well. We are his sheep. And so we will consider from Psalm 23 this morning, the Lord Jesus is my good shepherd, and he is my gracious host. First, he provides for me, he refreshes me, and he leads me in his way. Verses 1 to 3 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, first and foremost, this is David's psalm. It is his confession of confidence in the Lord. That is, in Yahweh, his covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps his promises. David is the shepherd king of God's people, Israel. He is called to lead and to protect and to guide God's flock in faithfulness. But David himself knows that he needs God to be his shepherd. David knows he is also a sheep. Now, of course, shepherd for us is a lovely biblical image. It's kind of this ideal imagery that we have in Sunday school, you know, nurseries and stuff like that. We've got green hills and a white flock of sheep painted on those green hills. Beautiful image. And of course, we have this high view of this image of shepherd because Jesus is our good shepherd. We picture, again, these beautiful idyllic images. But in fact, shepherds are not highly thought of in David's day or in Jesus' day. It's a very humble vocation. Wasn't David himself literally a shepherd? Yes, and guess what? You know why he was the shepherd? Because he was the youngest son. The older sons didn't want that dirty, nasty, demanding job, and so it fell to David. It isn't a privilege to be a shepherd in the Bible. Even to be the shepherd king of Israel requires humility. It requires a willingness to get dirty and to sacrifice your safety and your comfort in service to your people who are otherwise defenseless. So as a shepherd, you have to live with the flock, night and day. You begin to smell like the flock. That's pretty gross. You have to protect the sheep, not only from outside threats, but from themselves, because sheep are prone to wander without a shepherd. Sheep are not smart, frankly. They all too easily get themselves into trouble and to danger. And of course, there are external dangers as well. There are predators out there, lions and bears and wolves, oh my. And the sheep get hungry and they get thirsty. They're completely dependent on their shepherd for their well-being. It's not always easy to find fields suitable for grazing and water that is both clear and calm. David knows that he is not only a shepherd, but he is a sheep. He knows that he is prone to wander. His life proves that, of course. He knows that he needs God to shepherd him, to protect him, to provide for him. And he knows that the great God has stooped to be his shepherd. And that's why this image of God's care for us is so wonderful, that God condescends to love and to shepherd us. And so David confesses his confidence, I shall not want, that is, I will never lack all that I need, all that I truly need, all that the good shepherd knows that I truly need, I will never lack. The Lord who is my shepherd will provide. As a sheep, I am not only prone to wander, I am flighty. I am easily distressed. I easily scatter from the flock. And when I am distressed by some threats, I will not eat. And I need to eat. If I don't eat, I will get sick and I'll die. And so a good shepherd will bring me to safe pastures, lush and green pastures. He makes me lie down there. It's a place of security. I do not need to be distressed because he provides for me and he protects me so I can restfully graze there without any fear because my good shepherd is with me. He is present with me and he is always watching over me. So he brings me to still waters, not to a raging river that might sweep me away. He restores and he refreshes my soul with clear water that is spring-fed, living water, yet calm. David transitions here from this poetic imagery to the spiritual reality, which is this: he restores my soul. The Lord, Yahweh, is David's shepherd. Jesus, we know, is Yahweh, the Lord come in the flesh, the good shepherd who came to live among us, his flock, who continues to dwell with us by his word and spirit. He is our Emmanuel and our good shepherd. He humbled himself to dwell among us, to gather us to himself. This shepherd imagery is also important throughout the Bible, in the prophetic writings. For example, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. Judah is in exile. Why? Because they have repeatedly broken covenants with the Lord, and the people are guilty of wandering from the Lord, of idolatry. And the kings who were supposed to be shepherds, these descendants of David, more often than not, have led them into this danger, led them into idolatry rather than protecting them from it. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet brings the word of the Lord against these false shepherds. They fatten themselves by feeding on the flock, and they let the sheep wander into danger to be devoured by wild beasts. And so the Lord says that he will come himself to seek out his lost sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Well, Jesus is the Lord come in the flesh and the promised Son of David. He is the good shepherd king who will seek out his lost sheep. He will save and gather and rule over God's flock forever. And this is the good news that restores our souls. In Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34 and John 10 and Luke 15, I learn about my good shepherd. Jesus tells me that I am his sheep and that he is my shepherd. He knows me by name, and by his grace, I know him. He restores my soul with refreshing good news. I lay down my life for you, and I have taken it up again to save you, to gather you into my flock. You were a lost sheep. You were lost in sin. You were separated from my flock at risk of perishing forever. But I am the good shepherd who left the 99 behind to find you, my one lost sheep. I put you on my shoulders. I rejoiced when I found you, and heaven rejoiced with me. I gifted you with repentance and faith to bring you back to myself, and I brought you to the safe pasture in the still waters of my gospel. And this is how I restore your soul. This is how I am with you to watch over you, to care for you. And though you are still prone to wander, I won't let you go. The Lord Jesus is my good shepherd. I lack for nothing. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Jesus is the way. Jesus is my righteousness. He leads me through the wilderness of this world to bring me to his safe pastures forever. Revelation 7, verse 17 describes our destination wonderfully in glory in these words. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb who is the shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The way may not be easy in this world, but he knows what he's doing. He won't lose me. That's our confidence. Even though the paths on which he leads me are not always easy paths, we'll see that in verse 4 in a moment, I may get bruised along the way. I may be fearful at times, but he will never leave me or forsake me, and he will never lose me. And that's for his name's sake. That's for his glory. As Jesus says later in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's your security. That's your confidence. That's your safety. But the question is, of course, is Jesus your good shepherd? Do you belong to him? And how do you know? Well, here's how. Have you heard his voice in the gospel? Are you following him? Are you following his voice in faith? Have you turned from your sheep wandering ways? Have you confessed, all we like sheep have gone astray, even me? I have turned to my own way, and if I keep on going my own way, I know that I will indeed perish forever in hell. But the Lord has laid on Jesus my iniquity. He is my good shepherd, and the Lamb of God, he laid down his life for me. Have you believed his gospel? Then you can know that you are his. And that means that you, a lost sheep, didn't find the shepherd, of course. The shepherd found you. It's to his glory, and it's by his grace. He is the good shepherd, and he found you. And he will never, ever lose you. The Lord Jesus is my good shepherd. He preserves me by his presence from ultimate evil. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David knows about dark valleys where the sun is blotted out even in the heat of the day. As a shepherd, he often had to lead his flock through difficult paths to bring them to green pastures, to bring them to still waters. Those dark valleys are dangerous because they hide unknown dangers, beasts or bandits. David didn't know what might lie in those dark passages, but the Lord, his shepherd, does. And so does Jesus, our good shepherd. In fact, Jesus went all the way into that valley of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death for us, so that we know that he will bring us safely through it, even through death itself, that deepest and darkest valley we will go through. He walked out of that dark valley of death into the full light of Easter morning on the third day. And that means that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can likewise fear no evil. For Jesus is with you. He has conquered death. Why are we afraid? What do we have to fear ultimately? By faith in the Good Shepherd, you are free from the fear of the ultimate evil. You are free from the fear of death. And that's objectively true, whether or not we always feel it. There is no objective reason for you to be afraid. Because why? Because you are forgiven of all your sins by his blood, and he is risen. Of course, we are weak, and we do still feel afraid at times. We still feel the pain of the trial. We're not Stoics. We don't pretend it doesn't hurt as we go through dark valleys. We still have various afflictions, and we will all experience that final affliction of death unless Jesus returns first. But Jesus has liberated us from all evil. What does that mean? If that's true, then why do I still have to suffer? Can we negotiate this? Is Benny Hinn right that I don't need to suffer if I have enough faith? No, he's wrong. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, actually. Why do I have to still die then if Jesus conquered death? Well, we're looking forward for that last enemy to be defeated, and it will be on the last day. There is entire and complete deliverance for you on the day of resurrection. There is complete healing for your body on the day of resurrection. There is deliverance completely and finally and fully from sin, from cancer, from sorrow, from suffering, from death on the day of resurrection when Jesus returns in glory. That's our ultimate hope in the gospel. So in the meantime, what about these afflictions? For those who do not belong to Jesus, here's the sobering truth. Jesus taught us this directly, that such afflictions are a warning. They're a testimony of a greater judgment yet to come. That temporal suffering, death itself, testifies to eternal suffering, eternal death. And unless we repent, Jesus warns us, in love, we will perish forever. But you are his sheep. He has delivered you from judgment, from his just wrath. Your good shepherd has laid down his life for you, so whatever afflictions you suffer in this life, even that ultimate affliction on the day of your death, you need not fear the thing you should fear most, that is God's judgment. That's what is really behind all of our fears, all of our anxieties, and our fear of death especially. You are free. Because Christ, who laid down his life for you, the Good Shepherd, took it up again. He is risen. There's a beautiful section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Only a Presbyterian can say that, right? A beautiful section of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Really? Yeah, there's some really beautiful sections in the Westminster Confession. And there's a section discussing Christian liberty. How Jesus, our Good Shepherd, has liberated us in various and wonderful ways. Quote, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemning wrath of God, freedom from the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil age, delivered from bondage to Satan, delivered from the dominion of sin. And now listen especially to these words, delivered from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. This is what David means when he says, I will fear no evil. This is not a prosperity gospel here. Bad things still happen to David. Bad things will still happen to us, but the evil of those afflictions has been removed. We will suffer afflictions, but they do not testify of a greater eternal suffering. We have been delivered from the sting of death, even though we will die physically. We have been delivered from the victory of the grave, even though our bodies will be laid to rest one day and buried. Because our good shepherd has delivered us from everlasting damnation. He is risen. He has gone all the way through the valley of the shadow of death, and our bodies belong to him, and they will be raised on the last day. So nothing, no created thing, not even death itself, can separate me or you from his love for us as our good shepherd. He is with us in the dark valley, and he will bring us all the way home. Therefore, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus is always with us to protect us from our enemies and to guide us away from ultimate dangers that would destroy us if we were left to ourselves. But we are not, thanks be to God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What is the rod and why is it a comfort? The rod is a shepherd's weapon made to crush the skull of the lion, the wolf, or the bear. It's made to crack skulls. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. Ravenous wolves seek to divide and devour the flock always. But Jesus protects us. How? By the rod of the truth of his gospel. He causes us to stand firm in the face so that the devil would flee. He chases away the wolves and false shepherds with the truth of his gospel. What about the staff? Well, the staff serves two purposes. It's a walking stick for the shepherd, but it's also used to keep the sheep safe within the flock, to nudge us back if we start to drift. Jesus is truly a good shepherd. And that's why his rod and staff are a comfort to us. He doesn't crack our skulls. He is always the shepherd who guides us gently. He is not gentle with those who would harm us or lead us astray, but with his sheep, he is gentle and lowly in heart. The Lord Jesus is not only my good shepherd, he is my gracious host. He prepares a gospel feast for me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The metaphor changes here. Sheep are not typically fed at a table. They are not typically anointed with oil, nor do they drink wine from a cup. So this is an image instead of a royal banquet with the Lord as the gracious and generous host. David is God's anointed, his chosen king, and he has many enemies throughout his life. Saul, his own beloved son, Absalom, who betrays him, not to mention many external enemies, the pagan kings and the surrounding nations. And so the Lord is David's royal host who spreads a feasting table before David in the plain sight of his enemies. It's an interesting image. Here's a party and they're not invited. But you're the guest of honor. This is how the Lord testifies poetically here. David has my favor. I have fellowship with him. I have made a covenant with him. To be anointed with fragrant oil is something a good host would do for an honored guest. But the word here is actually different than you might expect. It's not the same word that's used for the act of anointing someone as king, like David was anointed by Samuel. This image is more about the Lord as a gracious host. This applies to you and I, to all of his people. When you travel a long way under the hot sun in the arid wilderness, what happens to you? Well, your hair gets coarse and dry. Your skin gets dry. Your lips get cracked. And so this fragrant oil rejuvenates you. You smell good, not so stinky anymore. and your hair is moistened, and your face shines. It's a joyful image. And any good feast has plenty of wine. That's why Jesus' miracle, the wedding of Cana in Galilee, is so important. It was not only creating wine out of water, but it was also saving the face of the hosts mercifully. How embarrassing that you would run out of wine at a wedding feast. Well, of course, the Lord will never run out of wine. This is, of course, a gift of His, a sign of His blessing. It's not something to abuse with drunkenness, but a gift given to enjoy, to gladden your heart because He has favored you. And you can only have a vineyard, you can only harvest grapes, you can only make wine in a time of peace, a time of God's blessing. There's no time for tending vineyards when the land is overrun with war. And so this is a sign of God's favor. David says, the Lord is a generous host. He causes David's cup to overflow with His blessing and favor. And this royal banquet is also a covenant image. Covenants are often celebrated with a meal. After the covenant ceremony, there's an additional aspect to that ceremony, and that's a meal together. Formerly hostile parties, now at peace. Even after the Lord made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, in Exodus 24, what happens? This wonderful and strange scene. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, interestingly enough, who would violate God's holiness and be consumed by His holy presence later on. And 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. You would expect them to perish. There had been a direct warning about not approaching to God. But God did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Wow. Eating and drinking in the very presence of the holy covenant God. So biblically, eating together is something that is more than just a pragmatic exercise. We've lost that as Americans. You know, we eat in the car on the way to something else, you know. But meals are special in the Bible. It's fitting to eat together in the Bible when you enter into a covenant with someone, because to eat with someone shows that you are at peace with them, that you have fellowship with them, that you are committed to them. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees get so mad at Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, as though He had covenant fellowship with sinners, as though He was at peace with sinners, as though He loved sinners. And thanks be to God, through the gospel, that's exactly what He came for. He came for those, not for those who thought they were well, but for those who knew they were sick. He came not for those who thought they were righteous, but for those who knew they were sinners. In other words, He came for us. And there's still a table for us. He eats with us. He spreads a feasting table for us. The Lord's Supper is the glorious testimony to His wonderful grace. Here we feast on the promises of His gospel in communion with Him on rich bread, His broken body, which gives us life. And Jesus gladdens our hearts with the cup, because He has shed His blood for the forgiveness of all our sins, His cup of the new covenant. And so our cup overflows with His mercy. The Lord Jesus is my good shepherd and my gracious host. He pursues me and brings me into His house forever. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness. Our God is infinite goodness. Every good and perfect gift is from Him, the triune God of grace and glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He alone is the overflowing fountain of all goodness. He gives and gives and gives inexhaustibly. He has blessed us in Christ, our Father has, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. David knows His goodness. And the word translated mercy here speaks of God's loyal covenant mercy and love. He is the God who is committed to save David and to keep his promises to David and to save us and keep his promises to us. Jesus has shed his blood of the new covenant to forgive us forever, to bring us into everlasting covenant communion with God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. The words of this psalm are so well known and much loved. But the translation of the word that is translated follow is honestly not the best translation. It's a beautiful psalm, and I'm not knocking anything here, except to say the Hebrew word behind it speaks of pursuing an enemy to overtake him. For that reason, it's a surprising word. It's an unexpected word. Usually, it's a threatening word, like the Lord overtaking his enemies to judge them. But here, it's a wonderful word of comfort. Why? Because Jesus' goodness and covenant mercy, his love, will pursue us and overtake us to bless us with forgiveness and life. This is the imagery of his sovereign, invincible love for us, his people. We were his enemies. We were like sheep running away from him, going our own way to eternal self-destruction. And yet the good shepherd pursued us. Our shepherd king pursued us to overtake us with his redeeming love, to save us by his sovereign, almighty grace, to bring us back to his flock, to bring us to his banqueting table, to bring us into his Father's house forever. How? By dying for our sins and by rising from the dead. The good shepherd laid down his life for us and took it up again. And so that is why we are certain we will always have a place in the Father's house. We have that place right now in his church. And we have a place together of covenant fellowship and feasting at the Lord's table. And Jesus, who is always with us, has also gone to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. And he will return to bring us home and bring home to us. The heavenly Jerusalem will descend on the last day. And Revelation says, the Almighty God and his Lamb will be our temple. He will be our house. The everlasting gospel feast will commence, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it will never end. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever because the Lord Jesus is our good shepherd and our gracious host. So let us go to his table and feast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you laid down your life for us and you took it up again to bring us through the valley of the shadow of death into your Father's house to graciously host us in his presence forever. Increase our confidence in your promise that we might say with David, I will fear no evil, for we ask in your name. Amen.